The following audio is from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. To learn more about what God is doing at Carlisle Avenue, please visit our website at www.carlisleavenue.com.
Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There was about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in disbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this text today sometimes is disputed, can sometimes be confusing. Often when we see the Holy Spirit doing amazing things in the book of Acts, it brings questions. So I want to give us kind of a thesis that actually in our Marks of a Healthy Church class, Mark Dever repeated over and over and over again when talking about expository preaching or the way that we preach and expound and teach the Word of God. And here's what he said, and I think it's a great thesis for this morning's sermon. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and creates the people of God. Let me repeat that. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and creates the people of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to ask him for wisdom. We're going to ask him for clarity. We're going to ask him that this sermon wouldn't be longer than it's supposed to be or shorter than it's supposed to be. Thank goodness, right? Let's go to the Lord and ask him for wisdom and leadership as we work our way through this text. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to see your word for what it is, draws us to respond to the gospel message, gives us new life, creating the church, the people of God. Lord, I pray that we would see this over and over, even when I'm not referring to this thesis statement, that we would see it, that we would resonate with this truth that God, you are alive and you are active and you are bringing clarity to people, preaching clearly your gospel, recreating or regenerating them, making them new and adding them to your church. Lord, I pray that we would walk out of here with greater clarity of the gospel, greater clarity of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and salvation and then after, and greater clarity of what was happening here in this text. But ultimately, Lord, we don't want that clarity just to be something that we keep in our minds because we know that you teach us that knowledge has the capability of puffing up. But God, I pray that this truth would be applied to our hearts, that we would walk out of here with assurance of salvation, that we would walk out of here empowered for faithful ministry, and that we would walk out of here with a great passion and desire to make an impact on people this week, influencing them toward Jesus, that they may know you and be saved. Father, this room is full of hurting people. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them, that you would encourage them. This room is full of sinful people. Lord, I pray that you would convict us and that as we turn to you, be like running back to a loving father who would forgive us and wrap his arms around us again. Lord, this room is full of confused people. So Lord, I pray that you would bring us clarity. This room is full of your people. So I pray that we would be on mission with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this text starts. We're just going to walk through it real quick. This text starts. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, and so it talks about Apollos, which takes us back to the previous text, all right? So now, Apollos' case was very interesting, as is the case of the disciples mentioned here. And I think there are some similarities between them, but there are also some stark differences. Now, Apollos, if you recall, had a really good understanding of Old Testament scripture, right? He had a really good basis. He taught accurately about the things of Jesus Christ. And in verse 25 of chapter 18 actually says that he spoke fervently in spirit, which means either one of two things. It means that he was just super pumped up and excited about Old Testament scripture and excited about the things that he knew about Jesus, and he was just speaking with passion, or it meant that he was actually empowered by the Holy Spirit, all right? And so a case could be made for both. And so, but what we do know is that more accurately, after he was preaching in the synagogue and he was trying to persuade people that Jesus, he was teaching accurately about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, he gets pulled aside by some of the church members. He gets pulled aside by Aquila and Priscilla, and they teach him more accurately the way of God. So he leaves that meeting with the church more established and equipped in his faith than he was before. He left that meeting with them, knowing about the baptism of Jesus, knowing about how we're supposed to relate with him in his death and be united with him in his death and resurrected to newness of life. He learned about the church. He where his faith was weak, he was shored up. They poured some concrete on his foundation, didn't they? And then they equipped him. They gave him some more tools for ministry, and they took the empowerment the Holy Spirit had given him, the gifts that the Holy Spirit had given him, and they exported him into service. And so where is Apollos now? He's at Corinth. What's he doing there? Well, he's strengthening the church. He's standing up in the synagogues, and he is persuading the Jewish people, persuading the people that were around the church that Jesus is the Christ. Or, as the Bible says, the Christ is Jesus. So while this is going on, at the same time Apollos is ministering now in Corinth, helping the believers there, Paul begins his third missionary journey back in chapter 18, and he's traveling place to place. And so the first long stay of Paul's third missionary journey, he makes his way back to Ephesus, which if we recall, the first time he was in Ephesus, the Jew says, "We want to hear more from you. Will you stick around?" And he's like, "No, I can't. The Holy Spirit's leading me on elsewhere, but I want to return to you. And so if the Spirit allows, I'm going to come back." Well, he makes his way back there, and he stays for 3 years. 3 years. That's a long time for him, all right? And so what happens when he gets to Ephesus, he finds 12 men who are disciples. Now, what does the word disciple mean? Does anybody remember? Student. Somebody said student. It means student or follower. And so these guys are followers or students, okay? And he meets these 12 disciples, and they are disciples of John the Baptist, but it becomes clear that Paul is not really clear about where they are spiritually. How do we know that? Well, he starts off with a really interesting question. Now, when I meet somebody that claims to be a Christian, I meet them or how about this? Let's do this. In order to be a member here at Carlisle, to be joined in this fellowship through the covenant of membership, which is a great and glorious thing, by the way, to live life with God's people, to grow in the midst of biblical community. It's the way that God's designed it. But in order to be a member here, you have to sit down in a really super intimidating meeting with me or Louie. We come in wearing a white robe and like a Pope hat, and we ask you all kinds of intimidating questions. No, not really. But you have to have a pastoral interview. And so what that is, you know what we do? Are you a Christian? We want to hear about your testimony. We want to hear about your life. And Paul asks a really interesting question that I've never asked in one of those interviews before. What's he say to these disciples? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, normally I ask, like, Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he died for your sin? Do you believe that he rose again on the third day? Do you believe that he is your Lord and Savior? And Paul starts here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so we can infer a few things from this question. Number one, we can infer that these guys claim to be believers, right? The second thing we can infer is that Paul was a little bit something, he was a little leery of their spiritual state. Something is not adding up here. And then we can infer the third thing is, how was Paul going to find out about their spiritual state? He was going to ask them about the Holy Spirit. Because if they had received the Holy Spirit, it means that they had received the same spirit of baptism that Paul had received, the rest of the church had received. It means that these guys, that God was working amongst them, he was saving them, and they were added to with the church, and so they could continue on in unity of the faith. But he asked them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So their answer, to paraphrase, no. We didn't receive the Holy Spirit. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So there's a follow-up question, okay? Follow-up question is that in verse 3, well, into what were you baptized then? Again, the inference here is that if they knew Jesus, if they were baptized in the name of Jesus, that they would have received the Holy Spirit, right? So Paul's making this inference here. If they had been baptized in Jesus, they would have received the Holy Spirit. But since they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, he's like, then who are you a disciple of? What were you baptized into? Well, John's baptism. Now he's got the diagnosis. Now he knows where he needs to go after this. These guys had learned from John the Baptist. And that's a good thing. And so now he dives into this twofold teaching. He really teaches them two things here. First, he teaches them that the Christ is Jesus. Now, this is awesome because Paul gets to bring clarity to the disciples of John the Baptist. And if there's one thing that our world needs clarity on, it's that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King, right? Glory, glory, we have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. Now, I don't know if you can get with that song. I don't know if you can sing it. So sometimes we sing things here and I have a hard time singing them. And I used to be a worship pastor, but I can get with the truth of everything that we sing here. And that's what I love about our worship here. Glory, glory, we will have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. That's clarity that the Holy Spirit has given me, and I believe it with my whole life. And that's clarity that our world needs to hear, right? So he gets to bring them this clarity that this Christ is Jesus. This is also a reminder to us that Paul starts here. And he talks about the baptism of John. He says, the baptism of John was to get you ready for the one who was to come, and that is Jesus. To bring them this clarity, it reminds us that this happens. The book of Acts is a very particular and special time in redemptive history. Because what John the Baptist did was to point people, hey, your king is coming, and you are not ready. Go through this rite of cleansing, that you may repent of sin and be cleansed so that you are ready to receive the king when he shows up, when he starts treading the ground here. You are ready to receive him. And so these guys are baptized and they're looking forward to the Messiah. But you know what? The Messiah has already come. He's already lived the perfect life that we could not live. He's already died on the cross for them. He's already risen again. He's already ascended into heaven. He's already sent the Holy Spirit, the helper, to empower them and to give the church its mission and to make them witnesses. And these guys are still looking forward to something that's already done. So Acts is a transition point from the old covenant, and the new covenant was inaugurated. The night before Jesus died, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It was ratified the following day when he was crucified on the cross. It was sealed for us when he rose again and when he ascended to heaven. And now he sends the Holy Spirit as the seal of the new covenant. And his baptism now points to this new covenant in his blood. And so we have a very particular time in history. Now, that's going to be important for us going forward. But again, so what Paul starts with is that the Christ is Jesus. Say that with me. The Christ is Jesus. One more time. The Christ is Jesus. This week, I had the privilege of preaching twice at the Christian Academy of Louisville. And my topic was that I was given was the Messiah. And I was like, sweet. You couldn't place a ball more firmly on that tee for me to get out my big red ball bat and bust it. I was so excited that that was the topic. So I started and I said, kids, I started with the elementary school kids. I said, kids, we're talking about the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? And every kid, I think it's like first grade to fifth grade, yells out, Jesus! They all know that Jesus is the Messiah. The middle schoolers, middle school, who is the Messiah?
Jesus.
They all know. They just don't care. They got their cool jackets on, right?
Jesus.
Hoping to give the answer that the guy is asking them for without anybody else hearing them, right? Because they don't want to be embarrassed. But they knew. But so what we did is we walked through their starting point that Jesus was the Messiah, and we walked through Old Testament history. Now, why would we do that? Well, I gave them this illustration. Anybody ever been putting together a puzzle and there's that one piece that you're like, what is that? There's like fur over here. And there's a sharp corner, a picture of a sharp corner. There's a different color in the background. What is that piece? And then when you get the rest of the puzzle fixed and you get it in the context, you're like, oh, there you go. That piece fits right there. That fur was the dog's ear and that corner was the coffee table and that different color in the background, that's the drapes. It all makes sense now. This thing all fits together. This is a puppy dog sitting in the living room. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. So what we did is we walked back through Genesis. We walked back through creation. We walked back through the fall. In the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve fall, sin and death enter the world by that serpent who in Genesis is the source of all evil. And that enters into our lives. And then in Genesis 3:15, which is judgment and it is promise. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium says, and I will put enmity, God is talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And then we get this promise. It's weird, but it's a promise. He will crush your head. Man, that's good. That's good that God makes the promise that the source of all evil in the world, that there's coming a king, and he's going to crush your head. I'm going to provide a snake-crushing king. Your head's crushed. Crushed. And you will strike his heel. Now, I don't like snakes, but if I've got bare feet and I'm going to stomp the head of a poisonous snake, and I stomp his head, but as I'm doing that, he bites my heel. Is that good or bad for me? Why is it bad? That snake's dead. But so am I, right? So this promise is really strange, but other than John 3:16, I think this might be the most pivotal verse in Scripture, okay? We have to understand this. That here God's making a promise that Satan, the serpent, you're going to strike this king's heel and you may kill him, but he is going to crush your head. You are going to die and you are going to be defeated. And so this promise, as we walk through with the elementary school students, we walk through next and we get to the promise that God makes to Judah. And Judah, he says, Judah, the rod, the scepter of ruling is never going to depart from you. It's never going to be away from your feet. Other words, there's going to be an everlasting king, Judah, that's going to come from your line. We get that in Genesis 49, and it's made much more clear in Jeremiah 33. And so from the line of Judah, we get the greatest king of the Old Testament, who is David, King David, the giant slaying uniter of Israel. He is the king, right? and he's from the line of Judah. But he is not the Messiah. He is not the snake-crushing king, and we find that out because he is infected with the same sin that all of us are infected with. He too is a slave to sin. So after David, God makes a similar promise to David, even in his sin. Jeremiah 33, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. What promise is that? There's going to be a king, and he's going to be a snake-crushing king, right? He is going to undo death. Death is defeated and Jesus reigns. But moving on from David, we won't go through the rest of history because for the sake of time, bottom line is after David, king after king, the kingdom's driven into the ground. It's not united anymore. It's driven into the ground, but all the while you get the prophets that won't let the people of God forget that the king is coming. But then the Old Testament closes in hundreds of years of silence, and guess who hasn't shown up? The king. It was faith that saved in the Old Testament. Now think about this. It was faith in this snake-crushing king, in this Messiah that was to come. It was faith in the promises of God that saved people in the Old Testament. Now, adherence to the law, following the Ten Commandments, going through what God prescribed for the way that his people were supposed to live, that was good. Following the Ten Commandments is good. Don't lie to each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill each other. Don't covet what your neighbor has. These are all good things. The law is good. And nobody abolished that. Christ fulfilled it. But it was never meant to save. We learn that in Romans 5:20, it says, the law increased the trespass, or it made sin more evident to us with increasing clarity. The law makes it make sure that every man knows man does not measure up to God's perfection. Do you believe that? How many percent do you believe that? 50%? 75%? 100%. Man does not measure up to God's perfection. The law increased the trespass. With increasing clarity, we can see that we are in need of a Savior, a Messiah. And if you're not convinced of that, just go back through and give an honest read to the Ten Commandments. Go to your grandmama's house where they're hanging on the wall, right? Read them. Give an honest assessment. Just walk through a few. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Let's just take those three. That's only three. Honestly, have you kept those to the letter of the law? Now, let's cross-reference that. If somehow you can self-justify, I'm like, yeah, I think I've done pretty good. I'm a rich young ruler. I've done pretty good. I've kept all those since my youth. I'm good. Well, let's cross-reference just those three with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you know what? For the one who commits murder, there's an equal judgment for the one who just burns in anger against somebody. So if you've been angry with somebody, you're guilty. For the one who lusts after a woman is guilty of the same judgment as the one who has actually committed adultery. Oh, goodness. And then if we cross-reference that with the book of James, it says, if you have failed this law in one area, you're guilty of all of it. And so what we arrive at, cross-referencing like the Ten Commandments, you know, a picture of the law with Jesus' teaching of the law, with James' teaching of the law, that if we failed in one area, we're guilty of all of it. We arrive at Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Basically, man needs a savior. Agreed? Nobody can stand on their own. And it was faith in God's Messiah to crush the head of the serpent, to defeat evil and death once and for all. It was faith in the coming Messiah that saved even during the old covenant. Genesis 15:6, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, go back and reread that. It makes it abundantly clear that Abraham trusted in God, and so his salvation was dependent on grace. He looked forward to grace. He looked forward to the snake-crushing king. We now, with unveiled faces, we now look back upon the finished work of Christ, and our salvation too depends upon grace. You are saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one may boast. Jesus was the one that these disciples were looking forward to in faith. He's the one we trust for salvation because of his finished work on the cross. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. The second part of his teaching, remember I said there's only two, so you don't have to fret that we're not very far yet. The baptism of John is different from the baptism of Jesus. That was the second part of his teaching. Let's go back to verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So these disciples had been baptized with John's baptism. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. It's a good thing. They repented of sin. They were ready to meet the Messiah who was at hand. John the Baptist told them that he was coming very soon to be prepared. And he also told them something else that they didn't hear. He said that there would be another baptism, a greater baptism. Luke 3:16. This is the words of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. These disciples, we've already said it, they should no longer be looking forward to the snake-crushing king because he's already come, lived the perfect life, died the death that they deserve, that we deserve, rose again, stomped the head of the serpent. He did, went to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit back to unite, lead, empower the church for his mission, to make them witnesses to all the world that the Christ is Jesus. John lived and ministered and died before Jesus ushered in this new covenant, but now the reality was different. So these disciples hear that Jesus is the Christ, and immediately they believe on Jesus. They're baptized in his name, are united with all other believers in the church, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, something confusing happens here. So they believe, right? That's good. They believe. They were ready. They believed. They were baptized. When they go, it was symbolic of a change that happened in their heart, right? They were baptized. They go under that water. Their old life is dead. They're united with Christ in death. They're raised to walk in newness of life. It's symbolic of that they are saved and they're identifying with Jesus. My old life is dead. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. And then Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some would take this, and I understand why. Some would take this and develop a normative theology that this is the normal way people are saved. That somebody believes, there's regeneration in their heart, and then sometime later on in life, they get empowered and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. What I want to say to you is that the book of Acts is a very unique time period. There is a reason for this, but I don't think if we take the whole counsel of God's word that this is a normative practice. What do I mean by that? Well, I was a youth pastor for about 10 years, and we took lots and lots of youth trips. And so the goal on a youth trip is you'd like to see the students saved. If they're already saved, you'd like the students to see that they're growing up in the Lord, in the faith, right? But there's also another goal for a youth minister. You want to bring the kids back alive to their parents, right? Sometimes that's all you can hope for, is to bring them back alive to their parents. And so what that means is you have to protect them. You have to give them rules. No double backflips, Jacob Anderson, off the top bunk, right? Jacob was in my youth group. It's a miracle that he was brought back alive to his parents. You have to tell them things like, don't stand up on the slip and slide. Stay in your bunk. Don't leave your cabin after 11 because I will choke you out. And so what that meant is a lot of times you'd have to give kids medicine. Some kids needed allergy medicine. Some kids needed Ritalin, and you gave it to them. Some kids were diabetic, and so they gave you their medicine, and you had to give it to them every day. So that's all pretty normal, you know? You give the kids what they need to protect them, right? I had one kid come up to me, and he gave me an EpiPen. And he said, Pastor Kevin, I need you to take this. I have one. I'm deathly allergic to eggs. And so if I feel my throat swelling up, he was so allergic to eggs, if he would walk by a pan of cooking eggs, his face would start to swell. I didn't know. Like, his dad didn't even write me a note. I'm like, you kidding me? He sent you to, you're 16. He sent you to tell me this? He says, I have one of these on me at all times. If my throat starts to swell, by the way, eggs were on the menu every day. If my throat starts to swell, I'll put it in my leg. I'm like, okay, so this is an extra one. He says, no. Well, he says, it is an extra one, but if I pass out and I don't look like I'm breathing, I need you to stab me in the neck. This is not normal, right? This is not the normative practice of protecting the students and administering medicine, right? If I see this guy passed out on the ground, not breathing, I'm supposed to take this out and stab him in the neck. Okay. And so we left with this understanding. Stay away from the eggs or I'll stab you in the neck. You know what? I never said that to another student. I didn't walk into the cafeteria the next day and this became normal practice for me. Guys, stay away from the eggs or I'm going to stab you in the neck. Why? Because it was a very specific thing for him, right? And it wasn't the normative practice from there on out. What we have here, this is what I believe. This is what I believe Scripture teaches, and I will try my best to prove it to you in a very short period of time. First, all believers are indwelt with the Spirit of God the moment they repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Let me say that again. All believers are indwelt with the Spirit of God the moment they repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Now, who lays hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit? Paul. He's active in this, right? So let's go to Paul's writings to the church. And let's see what he says about this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were made to drink of one Spirit. And so he's saying that the church is very diverse, and no matter who you are, where you've come from, we all receive one Spirit. It unites us. And so what's happening here is you have another disputed group. This is the fourth time that it's happened in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit comes on people, and it's another disputed group, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And it's shown that the church is diverse and that God is doing a work, not just in Jews, not just in God-fearers like at Cornelius' house, not just in Samaritans, but now he's doing a work in everybody who believes in the name of Jesus gets the same Spirit. Ephesians 4, who Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, where is Paul now? Ephesus. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How many baptisms? One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Romans 8:9, also written by Paul. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus, what is born of the flesh is flesh, What is born of the flesh is flawed. But Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Paul here in Romans 8, 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit who brings you new life. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're a believer if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Whew. Maybe that's the reason that Paul started with this question. Hey, disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 1:13, last one. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When were they sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? When they believed the gospel. Instantaneous. And while it seems at the beginning of this, beginning of the church, that there are times when it seems like it happens at the people are saved and then they receive the Holy Spirit, it was for a specific purpose. Now, well into the new covenant promises, it's a reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we repent of sin and trust in faith, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Does that make sense? Well, we're gonna move on. If anybody has questions about this, I would love to talk with you about it, but I want to move on to one more thing. So in the book of Acts, the ministry follows what Jesus laid out for them in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses, my disciples, my ambassadors, my truth tellers. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So it's looping around. And so this is the ministry they're following. So we've watched Paul do this, and this is the fourth time that the Holy Spirit has fallen on this, showing that the loop is now complete. That God is blessing with this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a very specific time. And all Gentiles that believe are going to be part of this. That's why Paul spends 3 months in the synagogue and nearly over 2 years preaching and with the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit to make him an apostle, a witness. The Bible says that all of the people of Asia hear the word of the Lord, because Ephesus was like the Roman capital in Asia. It was a big city, but it was the intellectual capital of Asia. There was lots of people coming and going. And the school that he taught in, people believe it was during the off hours after he went from the synagogue and went to the Hall of Tyrannus, which was like a school for intellect, for rhetoric. And Paul taught there on the off hours every day for 2 years. So many people moved through there. So many people were saved, took the gospel, that the Holy Spirit could inspire the words that the people of Asia heard the word of God. Now, what did I say our thesis was? The Spirit of God takes the word of God and creates the people of God. That's the way that it works. And we see really fruitful ministry, verses 8 through 10. Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes, because next week we're going to walk through magical handkerchiefs and we're going to walk through abuses of the Spirit, people trying to take the name of Jesus and Paul and do magical works, and they're beaten and driven out naked. It doesn't work for them. Next week, we're going to see that the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than any other power. I want to spend the next few minutes and bring just a little bit of clarity to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to mention three things. We'll wrap up, and then we will dive into these three things more fully next week. But what we see in this text and what will bring clarity to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, three things. Number one, regeneration. Say that with me. Regeneration. Huh, what could that mean? It means to be generated, created anew, to be created again. Now, it always makes me think of not a changed creation, like one who is on a diet, who's on a workout plan. I could work out every day for the next 3 months. It's not going to happen, but I could. And if I did that, man, I'd come in here with jacked arms and maybe six-pack abs. Well, that 3 years, not 3 months. And I could come in here and my body would be changed. But we're not talking about a changed creation. We're talking about a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, by the way, this should encourage you if you're in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, we are physically alive before we know Jesus, but we are absolutely 100% dead spiritually. You told me you believed that. It's true. And a dead man cannot do anything to change his spiritual state. So what happens? What happened to Lazarus when he was dead, cold, stone cold dead on a slab? What happened to him? The Spirit of God. Through the Word, by the way, the Spirit of God raised him. His heart started to beat, blood flowed through his veins, and he walked out of that tomb. What happens to us spiritually? The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, the gospel, opens our hearts and minds to it. When we respond, he takes out our dead stone heart of sin. He takes it from us, and we are created again when he puts that new heart in us. This is regeneration. That's why Paul says, whoever has the Spirit has Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in him. Christ did not save us so that we would have a head full of knowledge, believe that we were forgiven, and then go on and just try our best not to mess up anymore. He saved us to empower us, to give us new life, and to be witnesses for him. The second word, and we're not going to be able to dig very, very deep into these next two, but regeneration, illumination. Have you ever walked through a house and you think, I need to get to the kitchen, make sure the door's locked. I can make it without turning any lights on. Anybody ever done that? And you're making it, right? You make it until you bang your shin on the coffee table, or you knock over the lamp, or you run straight into a door, right? When you turn the light on, it doesn't create anything new, does it? It just brings clarity to what is already there. And so a work of the Spirit of God in our lives is illumination. He illuminates our minds. He makes it clear to us. He flips on the light so we can understand the gospel of Jesus and be saved, that we can have this new life. And then he continues to do this when we sit down and we read the Word of God and we think, I can't understand this stuff. Ah, but the Holy Spirit will take the people of God and illuminate their minds, and he will grow them. He will sanctify them through the washing of the water in the Word. Illumination. And the third thing that we'll talk about next week a lot is empowering for the ministry. It's actually a silly notion to think that God saves us just so we can be forgiven and keep ourselves separate from the world. John 14:16 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is the snake-crushing king who overcomes the world. And Romans 8:37 says, no, in all these things, we Christians who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Jesus says he's going to send this Holy Spirit so we can be his witnesses, to live the empowered Christian life, to fight sin, to live like conquerors, to be witnesses, and that as we share, the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and create the people of God over and over and over and over. So in conclusion, we end where we begin with this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And I know that this is an extra long sermon, and sometimes you just got to take the time to bring clarity. My friend called me this week, and he told me about a church that I used to serve at and I love. And the pastor there, he's straying from the truth. He said, the last time my friend went there, he said, they baptized two kids. And I'm like, that's great. Like, fantastic. Awesome. But he said there were two young kids that didn't seem like they understood. And the pastor took a picture of them mid-baptism and then stood up and held it up to the crowd and said, you know why I take this picture? Because when these kids get older and they start doubting their salvation, I want them to have assurance. My head just went into my hands. I want those young kids to have assurance too. I don't want their assurance to be founded in a Polaroid picture that was taken when they were 6 or 7 years old. It's great to have a date written in your Bible so that you can remember the day you walked forward and were baptized. It's great to have that spiritual marker. It's great for those kids to have a picture. But you know what the Bible says? Do you have the Holy Spirit? I want those kids in their assurance of faith. I want your assurance of salvation to come through this. Did the Holy Spirit illuminate your mind? You once didn't believe the truth, but now you do believe the gospel. And as John 6:44 says, nobody comes to the Father unless the Spirit of God draws him. Was the Spirit of God drawing you in, illuminating your mind? Did the Spirit of God regenerate your heart where you could say, I am different. I am not the same. I'm a new creation. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to sin, but I am trusting in Christ and I have been made new. That's where their assurance of salvation. What about the continuing work of the Holy Spirit that empowers you to be a witness, to live for Christ? That should be the assurance of these young people's faith, not just a picture. So I ask you, like I asked myself this week, when you believed, was there a change? Was there a new heart? If you can't say yes to that, then I think there's a couple options. One, maybe the knowledge never moved from your head to your heart. And you know how that happens? The Holy Spirit regenerates you. He takes the word of God and he creates the people of God. So maybe you need to be saved. And maybe you've never been saved and you're like, this is the first time in my life I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and I need to be saved. And I would say, praise the Lord. The Spirit of God is drawing. He's working. And today is the day of your salvation. You can be saved today. But maybe even sitting here and said, I've been saved for a long time, but I can't remember this change. Maybe it's that you were never saved. Maybe it's that there is some blockage in your life that's caused by sin. And there needs to be repentance and renewal. I can't make those decisions for you, but I sure would love to talk with you about them. I sure would love to search scripture with you. I sure would love to pray with you. I sure would love to meet with you. And I know Pastor Louis would too. I sure would love to see all over our church today, people praying and responding to God and worshiping him and some coming down for prayer requests, some coming down because today they know they need to be saved because the Spirit of God is at work. And he takes the word of God, and he makes the people of God.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church. We would love to help you connect to God, his people, and his mission. To learn more, please visit www.carlisleavenue.com.